Now, baptism is very special, isn't it? It's always an awesome privilege to witness. And this morning, we're not just witnessing people going into a tank. We're not just witnessing people getting wet. We're not just witnessing a few anonymous glitches and things in the service that don't necessarily go smoothly. What we're witnessing is actually the Great Commission. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 was really, really quite simple. And Jesus said to his disciples right up before he went to heaven, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey the commands that I have given you. And I am with you always to the very end of the age." So simple, so straightforward, and really so beautiful. The sad reality of that, though, is that over time, that simple, simple commission, that basically our marching orders that we were given as Christ gave us before he went up to heaven, got slowly a little more distorted, and it actually became a little divisive. And the reason it became divisive was not because the command was not clear, but because people started to argue about how we do baptism. And it started to distinguish the church from other people. And over the time, it actually became more and more of an issue. Now, in the early church, it was really, really quite easy. You had missionaries that went out. Paul was one of them. He went across Turkey. He had a dream where he was. Someone said, "Please come over to Macedonia," and no one was there. So he actually crossed the water. He landed in a little country called Macedonia. He went to a city called Philippi, where he just started preaching the word. And he had actually only one or two converts. It was really, really hard go. And he had a demon-possessed girl chase him all around town all the time and just screeching at the top of her lungs about this man is actually a man from God. And so he got so sick and tired of it, he turned around and he actually cast the demon out. And so no good deed ever goes unpunished. And so they grab Paul and they basically beat him with rods. And actually in the text when it says that they beat him quite a bit in the text, it actually was really quite bad. It was like to a pulp just about. And then they threw him into prison, and he's sitting there, and he's down and out on his luck, and right in the middle of the night, there is a major earthquake. All the bonds break free, the doors swing open, he's free, and the jailer that's there draws his sword because he realized that he was literally sleeping on the job, and now he's got to die. Paul yells out, "What are you doing? Stop! We're still all here." And so the flipping jailer comes in, he falls down on his knees, and he was trembling, and he said, "Sir, what do I got to do to be saved?" He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And so Paul spoke the words to the flipping jailer, and he brought him to his house, and he told all of his household. And it says that the jailer actually changed his heart, that he nursed the wounds of Paul, who was actually very, very bruised up and bleeding. He was in rough shape. And it says in verse 33 of Acts chapter 16, if you're interested, it says that immediately the Philippian jailer and his entire household were baptized. It says immediately in response to the word, immediately. And then the jailer basically made a meal, and it says that he was just filled with joy. And when you see this baptism here like this, when you watch it, and even though you've experienced it, and even though you've seen it 100 times, every time you see it, it's awesome, and it's a privilege to be a part of. But that happening like that for the flipping jailer over the course of a night, that was pretty much actually how the early church worked with baptism. You came to Christ, you got baptized, and it was just really that simple. And then afterwards, they basically sorted out the details, like it says in Matthew 28 there, right? They were baptized, and then they got taught, and then they got trained up. But actually, after the apostles all passed on, and the church was kind of around for about 100 years, things started changing a little bit. And then they started instituting a rule that basically, if you're going to get baptized, it should be no less than 1 to 2 years of kind of waiting period. And so if you were in the church and you came to Christ, what they would do is they say, "Okay, we believe you. We're going to walk with you for an entire year to two." And in some churches, it was as many as 3 years. And so they would watch them like a hawk. And when they were ready, they would basically have a very, very, very serious ceremony. And they would have this big hole in the floor, and it was actually in the shape of a cross. And they would come down one side, and then the pastor or the elder would come down to one side, and then they would basically baptize him. And so it would go like that, and became really, really, really kind of special and very hard to do. And then eventually what happened is it switched altogether. And they had this Christian emperor who came to the throne, and he decided that everyone should be a Christian. And you guys make this way too hard, so let's make this really easy. So everyone basically was going to get baptized. So instead of a 3-year waiting period, basically it was more like a 2-minute waiting period. And it didn't really matter if you came to Christ or not, you were going to get it anyway. And so what happened was is that they would take a pail of water, and then they would have the elder or the pastor or whatever basically dip the brush in the water. And as all the soldiers were marching out of the city, he would just flick the water like that. And that was actually how he baptized thousands of people in a straight shot. And so after a while of doing that, they realized, well, this isn't really good because people's lives aren't really changing and this is kind of a conflict. So what they decided to do is they started to kind of make sure that baptism was only done pretty much right before you die, because then you can't kind of do a lot more bad things, right? So that makes baptism important again. And so all decade or century after century, they would have these kind of different kind of approaches towards baptism, and then after a while, it became more and more and more divisive. And today, when and how and why we baptize kind of becomes an issue. And for some people in some traditions, it's tied to membership, right? It basically says who's in and who's out. We don't really care if you're really behaving well or not. We just want to know if you're baptized. Yes or no. Are you? Yes. Okay, you're in, right? Or you're not. For other Christian traditions, it's tied to reason and it's tied to theology. In other words, you got to kind of stamp out this or kind of hammer out this, what do we actually believe? And once we can actually certifiably say, yes, this is what you believe, then you can get baptized. So it's not necessarily based on your faith per se, but it's based on what you can regurgitate. And I actually knew someone who actually went through that. They actually went through the whole baptism process, and they said, actually, I wasn't even a believer when I did it. I became a believer after the fact. And for others, baptism is tied to kind of a social standing, right? It's something you do right before you get married, or it's something that you can only do at a certain age, or it's something that you can only do when you get a certain kind of achievement. And I remember one time I had this one person who came to me, and they had this kid, and this kid was interested in talking about faith. And what had happened for years prior is this kid had always come forward and asked what he needed to do to get saved, just like that Philippian jailer. And his own parents and everyone around him always says, don't you talk about that. You don't even need to think about those sorts of things until you're an adult. But he couldn't actually deal with it, and eventually he finally found someone who would actually answer his questions. He wasn't old enough. He wasn't privileged enough. And for some other traditions, baptism is actually just simply tied to faith. It's something we do as a response when we believe and we're born again. And I love that tradition per se. Coincidentally, it is the tradition we believe, which is kind of nice, right? That lines up so well. But one question that we do ask as Baptists, really quite simply, anyone can be baptized when they come to faith. But then we ask, how old do you got to be to baptize? And I had a very wise man tell me, basically when you're old enough to spell the word baptism, then you're old enough to get baptized. And that's how you settle that issue. And I thought that was a little funny, but the issue is actually very simple when it comes to baptism. Do the nuts and bolts of baptism, in other words, how we actually go about doing it, do they define what baptism is? That's really the question we're asking. And that's really what's been dividing us. Now, the nuts and bolts actually do matter, but only when we understand the how and the why, or the what and the why. And there's something very important about baptism that usually just gets overlooked. And I'd like to actually just spend some time on that simple passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 23 to 29. I do have it on the PowerPoint as well, too, if you'd like to follow along that way. Starting in chapter 3. So before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, remembering that day when you chose to follow Christ and experience that life, the first day that happened, the first time that you actually remember that you were being filled with the Spirit, that you knew you were born again and you knew that your life had changed, that gives you goosebumps when you think about it. It's something that when I hear about people, regardless of the story that they've had, regardless of where they've been, it's something I always feel honored to hear, and it's something that always remains special. Because when you hear the gospel and you see true life and you respond in faith, there is nothing like it in this world. And that is the essence of what it means to surrender to God. And that's how you experience freedom in him. Now, I've noticed, as well I'm sure you all have too, that no one ever experienced this by perfectly performing the rules of the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? You never actually sat in a church and perfectly followed the word of the Lord and said, yep, I feel awesome. The Bible convicts, but it's the very nature of the Bible. That's what it does, actually. And what it shows you is actually how short you've been falling. So the intention of this text, actually, really quite simply, is almost so obvious you would kind of just overlook it. And it's there to actually illustrate God's law in a certain light. In verse 23 and 24 there, it says that we're actually held in custody and that we're really locked up, and that this is because the law is our guardian. And we look at the law kind of, when we read that, and we kind of think of it as like a prison, don't we? We think it's something that's kind of holding us down. But it's really not what it's getting at. It's actually talking about a guardian in a more of a protective sense, kind of like in a safe sense, like a fence that's stopping bad things from coming at you and stopping you from going into those bad things. And that has a very different entire feel from what we tend to think of when we think of the law as a kind of a punishment. Now, as many of you know, and I've confessed many times before, before I was a minister, I had this nasty habit of being a turkey farmer. And being a turkey farmer is a very interesting experience if you haven't had that, especially when you actually have to load these big monsters, okay, and you spend all night doing that. Now, I had to hire a lot of guys to do that, and generally speaking, you had to pay them very well because they would not come back actually after the punishment they get all night for herding turkeys or trying to actually wrestle with them. Has anyone ever fought with a bird before? Has it ever ended well? Yeah, and doesn't, right? But I had one guy in particular, and actually over the course of the night, we would get more and more tired, and generally speaking, our opinions would get stronger and stronger and stronger the more tired we would get, and usually at about the fourth and fifth hour, we'd start talking about our spouses. And now, this isn't a bad thing, anything, but usually, actually, when you're tired, what you really think of your spouse sometimes can kind of come up. And so after taking about 300 or 400 hits to the face with a wing, and you tend to basically say what you really want to say. And I had one guy in particular, he never disrespected his wife ever once, but he always referred to her as the warden. I was like, are you kidding me? The warden. And yet there's another guy that was with me, and you know how he referred to his wife? As my partner in crime. What a different feel between the two, isn't it? And that's exactly what we read into the text when we read this passage. When we read the word guardian, we think the warden. When actually the law is your guardian, is almost acting like your partner. And what it means is it's not on the same par as you. It doesn't mean that it's actually intimately close with you. What it means is it's there for your good. And because you're under that guardian is there to actually do a function for you, and that's to protect you. That's the idea. And the main point is really quite simple. The law was actually holding us, and it wasn't holding us down, it was holding us. But that in itself is never enough. Because on its own, that will never transform a bad heart that needs a change. And that's why in verse 25, if you just walk through it, it really just starts to progress nicely. It says in verse 25 that faith had come and we're no longer under that guardian. And it doesn't mean that it's lawlessness. It doesn't mean that it's basically an untethered kind of freedom. What it means is we now have life in relationship. That's what it's being replaced with. In other words, the guardian held you here, but now it's actually going to be taken out. It's going to be replaced with something that you can literally interact with. And in verse 24 there, it says that actually happens by being justified by faith. You guys want a picture of what justified by faith actually looks like? What it feels like? Most people talk about justification, they talk about it theologically and systematically, and they talk about it as part of a formula. But justification is inherently personal, very personal. And I really like what Zay did this morning. Sorry, I know I call you Zay, and then I mean to call you Isaiah, and then I call you Zay again, and then it's very confusing, especially when your favorite passage is Isaiah, right? But your passage that you picked this morning is a key verse that actually very accurately describes how you feel and how you see yourself, especially what Christ did for you. And when I was actually coming to Christ, few months before I was coming to Christ, I was really struggling with it. It was painful. It was actually physically painful at times. And my wife would go to a church. It was one of our sister churches, actually. And I would go with her because I didn't actually like her being alone, and I kind of wanted to control everything because I was one of those kinds of guys. And I remember actually sitting there and listening to the word, and I remember it had authority, like a guardian. I knew that it meant something important. But it wasn't until I was actually hearing a sermon on worry in Matthew chapter 6 that I actually felt God actually singling me out and talking to me directly. And it wasn't until verse 33 of chapter 6 that I got hit over the head with a mallet. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you as well. It wasn't a theology. It wasn't an abstract kind of rule. It was literally speaking to the very thing that I was desperate to hear, because I couldn't control my life anymore. There's no way I could make things right, and I could not stop the things that were actually going to continue to keep me off the rails. Clint, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'm going to take care of you and your marriage that you are wrecking because you don't know how to fix it. That's what that passage said. That's justification by faith, because I was so compelled that I could not leave that alone, that I needed to follow Christ, because that was for me. That's justification. It's not just simply something that's abstract like that. So in verse 26 and 27, once you've experienced that justification, that immediate personal kind of hit over the head, that you are compelled to change and you're going to follow Christ no matter what, no matter what happens, this is what happens. You become a child of God, and you have this through faith, and you literally become clothed in Christ, literally. The idea being you're literally enveloped in him. Now, one of my favorite Bible stories is actually in Mark chapter 10. And at the very end of Jesus' ministry, he's starting to go down to Jerusalem. And he's got literally a crowd of about 2,000 to 3,000 people all kind of mobbing around him. That was how big this caravan was. And it was taking about 3 to 4 days to get to Jerusalem. He was going there for the Passover. He was going there to die. Nobody actually knew that's what he was doing. And the disciples had been at this job now for 3 years, and they were pretty good at what they were doing, and they were doing pretty good crowd control, and they kind of filtered who was coming to Jesus. And they did that so that they could be efficient, and they did that so that they could actually get the best bang for their buck in terms of their ministry impact. And they were doing it for many different reasons. And some others came along, and they had little kids, and they just simply wanted Jesus to bless them. And the kids wanted to be there. And so the disciples basically pushed them away. Actually, it says that they rebuked them. Actually, it was talking harshly. And in verse 14 on, it says that Jesus was literally indignant. It says that he was irate to the point where he could not handle it. There's a crowd of 2,000 to 3,000 people, and he yells, "Stop!" Disciples stop what they're doing, and he looks at them, and he says, "You know what? You let those little children come to me, and you never hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And then he looks straight at his disciples, and he says, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who does not receive these little children will not... Or anyone who will not receive this kingdom of God like these little children will never enter it." In other words, if you can't do what these little kids are doing, you cannot follow me. Can you imagine how harsh that would be? And so everyone has stopped, and this whole crowd has to stop, and Jesus literally sits there, and he takes these little children, and he blesses them, and he takes care of them. Here's the main point of this passage in Galatians. We're all children in Christ. And our being children in Christ is our identity in him. That's the whole point. So it doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. It doesn't matter if you're male. It doesn't matter if you're female. It doesn't matter if you are from Clearedale. It doesn't matter if you're from Fairview. We never stop being a child of God when we have life in Christ. Never. And being a child means to be like those little kids who Jesus blessed, literally who just come. They're not very intelligent. They don't have a great sophisticated answer. They don't have many qualifications. They don't have much baggage. They just simply want to come. And they came in belief. And that belief and faith that we have in our heart, that's timeless, actually. That doesn't age when we age. When we get older and our bodies start to fail us and problems start happening and life gets messy, that belief and that life, that doesn't change. That stays the same. And that's what Christ promises us when we come to him in faith, and when he clothes us like that, when he envelops us and we put on Christ. That's what that means. Something sad happens to some of us over time. Because sometimes we forget that we're actually always God's children. And when we start to think that actually after we age and after we mature, that we actually stop being child or like a child to him, and we actually have to put those childish ways behind us. But that's what he wants. And we're actually children to him, regardless of how long we live or how mature we get. Because all of us come to faith in that act of obedience, as those little children do. So I want to encourage each and every single one of you here this morning. Always remember that you do not have a guardian. If you are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have a guardian. You have a father. And it's a father who will stop 3,000 people in a crowd that's basically pushing him along just so that he can sit and listen to you. And just so that he can take the time to be with you. You are all God's children in Christ. And that also makes us, who all of us who believe, one family. That makes us brothers and sisters. So build each other up as brothers and sisters do. Humbly accept them as the children that they are and not the people that you want them to be. That is the biggest frustration we have. And that is why we tend to divide. And we usually pick on baptism to divide us. We are who God says we are. Period. No more, no less. And not what we think we need to be. Now, every baptism that we have, I get the privilege of being able to talk to the people that want to get baptized, and I get to hear their story, and I get to talk to them about what the Bible says about baptism, and I just simply get to connect with them and just see where they're really at. And it never ceases to amaze me that whenever I ask people who want to get baptized to come to my office, they walk in through that door like they're going to the principal's office. Every time. And they sit there. And some of them act differently. Some of them have more quiet demeanor. Some are just chomping at the bit to try and explain why they actually want to get baptized, that sort of thing. But when I actually listen to Zay and I listen to Cooper, here is what I found with both of them. I asked them really simply, do you know what baptism is? Long pause. Yeah. Why do you want to get baptized? Long pause. Different answers. I want to follow Christ. I want to be with Christ. I want to live a life of purity in him. These are not sophisticated, highly intelligent, academic answers by mature adults who actually argue why they should be justified based on who they are. These are simple people that one's an adult, young adult, one's a child, coming to faith like the children that they are in Christ. So the question is really quite simple. How do we baptize? We baptize simply those who literally believe are willing to follow Christ, regardless of their age, regardless of where they're at, simply to surrender themselves and offer themselves as living sacrifices that they are. Spiritual strength never comes from the law. It always comes from a relationship. Nothing else saves. And that relationship is Christ. So spur one another on into the relationship that they have with Christ, because they'll need it as we live as one body. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are so unbelievably honored that you would call us into your family, that we can be in your family, Lord, and that you actually make us your children. Father, forgive us for sometimes forgetting that. Forgive us for sometimes actually lording it over others. Forgive us sometimes, Father, for not having that childlike faith that we need. Lord, sustain that in us, strengthen that in us, and always, Lord, let us remember to be graceful and compassionate to others as you were to those children. You are great, Father. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's respond in song together. Let's stand.